I have the honor of reading our scripture passage for tonight, which is Psalm 19. If you've been following along with that great local theologian doing the Woven Psalms podcast, this one is from August 5th of 2024. Go back and listen to it because it's wonderful. You could tell it was his favorite in the podcast. He was so jazzed. All right, Psalm 19. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. In the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word.
Yeah, I do love Psalm 19. It's good. Let's pray for the Lord's help as we open his word. God, we do ask that you would search us and find that our hearts are responsive to your word, that if there's anything in us that's unacceptable, that's ungodly, that you would transform us, because we cannot do that by ourselves. We need you. And we need your word. Jesus, we ask for your good news, your life and death and resurrection to shine forth here as we open your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. There are only two kinds of beings in the universe that can use language: human beings and God. Spiritual beings like, you know, angels and demons also fall into that category, but they're mysterious and we don't know a lot about them, so I'm going to set them aside. But this is a pretty radical claim. There are only two kinds of beings in the universe that can use language: human beings and God. I think I can back up that statement. Only two kinds of beings, you might say, what about animals? Parrots and apes can kind of use speech, but speaking is not the same as using a language. Using a language involves not just making sounds, but communicating meaning. As Qui-Gon Jinn famously said in Star Wars Episode 1, the ability to speak does not make you intelligent. Even Coco the gorilla, do you guys know about Coco, who famously learned sign language? She didn't really know sign language. Sorry to burst that bubble. Folks who have studied Coco have concluded that she learned how certain signs yielded certain results. So if she signed Coco eat, then it would result in her getting food. But a toddler, a human toddler, will eventually begin to create new sentences and explore language, and Coco was simply trained to repeat things. All right, so animals are out. What about AI? I mean, this is a live conversation. What about, can ChatGPT use language? Well, kind of. It can communicate meaning, but even many AI enthusiasts recognize that these large language models don't really understand communication. They are really, really useful if you want AI to write an ode in the style of Shakespeare about your cat. if you want that sort of thing. But it's not quite human. It's been trained to process large data patterns, not invent or comprehend. So I think that the ability to communicate is something that we often take for granted. It's really only when you watch a small child begin to piece together this thing that we call language that it just strikes you as amazing again. The atheist philosopher Noam Chomsky is known as the father of modern linguistics. And one of his main ideas is that human beings are utterly unique in our ability to use language. So here's what he wrote, quote, "Homo sapiens is radically different from other species in numerous ways, too obvious to review. Possession of language is one crucial element with many consequences. With some justice, it has often in the past been considered to be the core defining feature of modern humans, the source of human creativity, cultural enrichment, and complex social structure." And as a Christian, I can agree with that thesis with just one small addition. We believe that we learned language from the God who speaks. We speak because God speaks. He is the origin of all communication, according to the Bible. Now, the problem comes when we treat God's words lightly rather than recognizing that when the God of the universe speaks, we should listen and be changed. I think that many of us, even many Christians, view God's word kind of like we view AI, like chat God PT or AI Jesus. What do you think about loving my neighbor? Or what do you think about, you know, should I care for this person or what job should I take? Huh, that's an interesting opinion, God. I'll take that under advisement. But we're still in control there. From the very first pages of the Bible to the end, you can trace the theme of people ignoring, dismissing, or twisting the words of God to their own ends. How did the serpent entice Eve? Through lies and manipulation. What condemned Israel in the eyes of the prophets? It's how they said that they loved the Lord while their hearts and actions disobeyed his word. And even today, one of the primary criticisms of Christianity that I hear today, maybe you hear it as well, is when people will say, man, you Christians say you love the Bible. You say you're Bible people, you consider it to be the word of God, but you don't actually live it out. Have you heard that before? And sometimes it's true. So what does this all mean for us? Our ability to speak comes from the God who speaks, and his word is meant to provoke a response in us. We're going to look at our statement of faith in more depth later, but this is what the statement of faith has to say about the Bible, the Word of God. It is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. So we're asking tonight, how can we do that? How can we begin to reorder our relationship to the words of God, the fact that God speaks? Last week, we started this sermon series, which we're calling Lord, Teach Us to Pray. So for 10 weeks, we're looking at the 10 articles of our church's statement of faith, which is in our denomination, the EFCA. And for each one, we're seeing how these doctrines should encourage us to pray. And in today's passage of Scripture, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say we are looking at one of the greatest prayers in the whole Bible. C.S. Lewis famously wrote that Psalm 19 was, quote, the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. I've found that many lines and verses from this psalm just stick in my memory and come out of me at various moments. So this psalm centers on the theme of the fact that God speaks, and how should we live because God speaks? So this is the main question that we're seeking to answer tonight. How can we know the God who speaks? How can we know the God who speaks? Psalm 19 is beautifully balanced in three parts that build on each other. The first part is the voice of nature. The second part is the words of the Lord. And then the third part is just three short verses telling us how all this theology of God's word should move us to doxology, to prayer and praise to the God who speaks. So Jordan did a great job reading it, but let's look at it again here, looking at the voice of nature in verses 1 to 6. So in the first half of the psalm, we're invited to hear this eloquent song from creation. The psalm begins, as many of them do, with a title. And we should take the titles, by the way, as part of the original text of the Hebrew Bible, because Jesus and the apostles did so. So it begins, "To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Using vocabulary from the creation story in Genesis 1, the psalmist looks up at the skies and the heavenly bodies in them, and he sees that their light is just a flicker and a reflection of a greater light, God's glorious power and his wisdom and his worthiness of worship. There's a human-like quality to the sun, moon, and stars, is what he's saying. They declare, they proclaim, they speak, and they never stop speaking. Look at verse 2. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is a continual song being sung outside of these walls to the Creator. David sees new insights about God in every sunrise, in every noonday sun, in every sunset, in every phase of the moon with the constellations swirling around it. But then we're introduced to a riddle in verse 3. The riddle is that nature does have a sort of voice, but it doesn't actually speak. Verse 3, "There's no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard." It's a little confusing phrasing there. "Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." So the voice of nature is a wordless word. The sun, moon, stars, trees, dirt, and rocks don't say anything, but they say something. Creation shouts a song of praise to the Creator, and yet it's entirely possible to live your whole life without actually hearing that song. But it's accessible to everyone. It's a message that can be heard in every continent, in every nation, in every people group. The Apostle Paul picks up this idea in Romans 1, where he argues that creation gives a real testimony to God's divinity and his power. And even if sinful human beings close their ears to it, we're without excuse. If we're able to look at all that God has made and think, I don't think there's really a God. But there is a God, and everything that he has made is a witness to him. I recently learned about the photography of Bugsy Sailor, which is just a great name. Bugsy Sailor, he's a UP guy. He's an Upper Peninsula photographer who made an ambitious resolution on January 1st, 2019. He wanted to watch and photograph every sunrise of the year on the shores of Lake Superior, and he did so. And it's become his passion project to encourage people to watch more sunrises. So he's now done that project for 6 years. As of today, I just went on his website, he's on day 2,335 days in a row that he has watched the sunrise and taken a picture of it over the shores of Lake Superior. On his website, yearofthesunrise.com, Sailor wrote this: "As Year of the Sunrise began, I quickly noted that most sunrises we experience in life are by happenstance, something we see from the kitchen window, during our morning commute, or from the comforts of our bed. Rarely is sunrise the destination. I sought to be deliberate in seeking nature, stepping outside each morning with the intention of putting myself in the way of beauty." I don't know anything about Bugsy Sailor's religious beliefs, but I was inspired by his appreciation of the natural world. I have a list of personal daily resolutions that center me on God, and this is one of them. I put it up there. "Resolved to stare steadily at the heavens and the earth, which declare their Creator's glory." I think practically, we so often go through our days with blinders around our eyes. We are just thinking about the email in front of us, or we're just thinking about the steering wheel, and we're just thinking about what is immediately ahead, and we forget the beauty that is all around us. But do you remember being a child and staring at clouds for an hour? Like, how is that fascinating to a kid? but it is, and it should be, more fascinating to us than it normally is. Or have you ever taken a leaf and just looked at it very, very closely, seeing all the veins and shapes in there? Nature awakens us to glory. It does something in your soul. If life feels very mundane and drab around you, then this psalm is inviting you to pause, to look around, to breathe, to smell, to feel, to listen to the song of nature. David continues this section with the specific example of the sun, the greatest light in the sky. Look at the end of verse 4. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. In the ancient world, there were many cultures that worshipped the sun, but in Psalm 19, the sun is obedient. It's subservient to God. It runs the course that it wants to. No, it runs the course that God has set for it. And it does so with this kind of uncomfortable joy in the way he describes it. David paints this wild picture of the sun as a bridegroom in his best wedding clothes sprinting down the aisle to meet his bride. It's vivid, it's virile, it's a little weird. We just have to imagine, I've never seen a wedding like that. But if you have been to a wedding or, you know, in your own wedding, as I officiate weddings, I love to watch the groom's face when the bride appears, and you can see him usually start to tear up. I was holding it back, and then I heard my mom whisper from the front row, "He's gonna cry." But it's that kind of anticipation that the sun has. You know, we have apps on our phone that can tell us exactly when the sun will rise. Imagine that a minute before, you have the sun in its starting blocks, just getting ready to sprint across the sky, and to do so because that's what God made it to do. I just love how the tone of this first half of the psalm matches the song of nature. It's broad and sweeping. It's exuberant and festive. So whenever we step outside, we breathe fresh air, whenever we look at this painting that God has made in the heavens above us, we are entering an art gallery. We're entering a concert hall where everything is shouting without a word, "God is glorious." So that's the first half, the song of nature. And then all of a sudden, it switches in verse 7. The second half is no less beautiful, but it has a different tone, doesn't it? It's quieter, reflective. It's kind of a concise summary. If the first part was a sweeping painting by Van Gogh of a sunrise, then this next part is more like a carefully sculpted Michelangelo sculpture. So let's read verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." So here David turns his attention to another kind of speech, not the song of nature, but the written words of the Lord. And he uses six consecutive nouns, adjectives, and verbs to describe them. I've got a chart up there that shows it for all the data people. So the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, the fear, and the rules of the Lord are perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. And what do they do for us? They revive, they make wise, they rejoice, they enlighten, they endure, and they are righteous. Now, most of the words up in that chart comes from the Torah, the books of Moses, and each one has a particular nuance. You could just take one of those words and do a word study through the Bible. For example, the testimony of the Lord is sure means it's stable. The witness of the Lord is dependable. And that is able to turn simple people, any simple people here, turn you into someone who is wise. Or another example, the precepts of the Lord are right. okay, so there are a right thing that we are able to trust, and it's pointing us the right way, and that will rejoice our heart. There's overlapping ideas here, like David is a Baroque composer, just weaving melody upon melody. For you classical music lovers, this is the Pachelbel's canon of the scriptures. All of it combines to create this symphony to the supreme revelation of God's word, which we call the Bible. And in fact, there are a lot of connections between this psalm and two other psalms that reflect the Torah. They're easy to remember which numbers. It's Psalm 1 and Psalm 119. So Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119 are all about the words of God. Psalm 1 is about meditating on the word of God, planting our roots in the Bible's life-giving streams. And then Psalm 119 just strains every thesaurus to praise the treasury of God's word. But here in Psalm 19, the focus is on what should happen in us when God speaks to us, when we read his word. What should happen in us? Notice the results of God's speech here. It can transform us into being the reverent, the wise, the obedient, the trusting, joyful people that we were always meant to be. So let's make this very practical. Is your soul tired and weighed down? Psalm 19 speaks to that. God's perfect law can revive your soul. Or are you lost in a world of lies and fake news and alternative facts? The accurate precepts of the Lord can bring joy back into your heart. And so on and so forth with the other ones. But just in case we aren't convinced that the Bible is all that valuable, which is a reminder that both Christians and non-Christians, I think, need to hear. David compares it to gold and honey. At that time, it was the richest material and the sweetest taste. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So to read God's word is to shop at a jewelry store with unlimited credit, and to enjoy the highest cuisine prepared by a superb chef. It's at this point that I want to pause on Psalm 19 and step outside of it for a moment to just talk about the Bible in general. As I said at the beginning, over the next 10 weeks, we're looking at our church's statement of faith, how that belief should shape us and form us. So we're going to be watching a video of someone from our denomination, the EFCA, reading this article of the statement of faith, and then I'll have a few comments on it. So let's watch that.
We believe that God has spoken in the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors. As the verbally inspired word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings. The complete revelation of his will for salvation and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises.
So I've got it up there because I know that goes by quick just so you can take a longer look at it. We believe the Bible at Rock Hill. We believe all of it. We believe that this book, written by various human authors over the course of 1,500 years, is divine in its origin. This means that while God used the unique voices and situations of human authors, he has spoken truly and sufficiently in the scriptures so that we can know what he's like and we can know what he requires of us. Now, when we say that the Bible is without error in the original writings, we're saying that the original, they're called autographs, the original, you know, pen and paper that, ink and papyrus that Paul used and so on, that is without error in the original writings. But we also acknowledge that there are some small errors of copying and grammar that entered through the years of copying. And it's important for you to know that there is a whole academic discipline devoted to this called textual criticism, and any copywriting errors that have been found have had very little significance on the main clear message of the Bible. You can be confident that the Bible that you have is the Bible that was written 2,000 plus years ago. Now, this isn't to say that the Bible we have is unreliable. You know, sometimes words about copywriting and textual criticism can raise some fears. It's not like the Bible was a hacked-up game of telephone through the ages. That's what some people believe. Rather, through the years, scribes and copyists have painstakingly compiled and preserved the words of the Bible so that we can be confident in all the ways that matter that what we are reading is God's word. When we say that the Bible is the complete revelation of God's will, we don't mean that everything that is true is contained in the Bible, but that what is contained in it is sufficient for our salvation. For example, the Bible doesn't teach me how to change the brakes on my 2014 Subaru Forester. YouTube can try to teach me, but you know I'm pretty hopeless when it comes to cars. The Bible doesn't contain that information, but it does tell me about the condition of my heart and my need for faith in the Son of God. When we say that the Bible is the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged, that means we are to be people of the book. The Bible will not lead us astray or teach anything false, and all other categories of knowledge must be judged by the Scriptures, not the other way around. We bring ourselves under the authority of the Bible. And that is most tested in us when God says something that we don't like. When God says something that contradicts us, what we believe, the way we are living. When God says something we don't like or agree with, he does this to every person of every culture, of every race. God is an equal opportunity offender when it comes to the Scripture challenging us. And when this happens, when we read something in the Bible that is confusing, and we've tried to understand it, and we do understand it, but we still don't like it, then we have two options. We can believe it, allowing our understanding to change and our minds to be shaped by God's word, or we can think that we're smarter than God and more sophisticated than God and choose to be our own authority. As the statement says, the Bible is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. In other words, the Bible is not just a manual with lofty principles or strict commands. It's a story that is meant to move you. Read correctly, the Bible is less like a technical manual for fixing a dishwasher. It's more like an epic novel that sweeps you up in its grandeur. And so the proper response to the Bible involves belief. It also involves being transformed and obeying it, actually doing what it says, change in our head, heart, and hands. So if this topic is interesting to you, if you're curious about where did the Bible come from, how can we be sure that this Bible is actually God's word, or how was the canon formed in this book and that book, we taught a class last year that I want to recommend called Inspiration, How the Holy Spirit Wrote the Bible. The sessions are all on our website, and they go into depth about the relationship between human authors and the Spirit, the history of textual criticism, the differences between modern translations of the Bible, and so on. So I commend that to you if you want to go deeper in that. All right, there's your kind of theology advertisement moment. And now let's step back into Psalm 19. I just felt like it was important to pause as we're reading all these descriptions of what God's word is like to just state very clearly, here is what we believe about the Bible as a church. But back into Psalm 19, let's summarize everything we've said so far. How can we know the God who speaks? Well, first, God speaks through the wordless voice of creation that declares his glory. Theologians call this general revelation. And God also speaks through writing, the perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true words of the Bible. Theologians call this special revelation. We are to treasure both forms of revelation, but the unique verbal revelation of the Scriptures is meant to change our interests, our emotions, our priorities, and so forth. But it's at this point in the psalm that a wrinkle is introduced, a little problem here. It has a bit of edge to it, a bit of danger. After waxing poetic about the glories of nature, the glories of God's law, look at verse 11. Moreover, by them, that's God's law, is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Now, it sounds an awful lot like the way he ended the first section. What was the last thing he said about the sun? Nothing is hidden from its heat. So first, we're talking about how the revelation of nature exposes us to the sun's gaze, the sun's glare. And all of a sudden, we're talking about the revelation of God's word that exposes our inmost being. And I think that comparison is essential to understanding this psalm. C.S. Lewis put it this way, quote, "The sun pierces everywhere with its strong, clean ardor." Then at once, in verse 7, he's talking of something else, which hardly seems to him something else, because it is so like the all-piercing, all-detecting sunshine. As he has felt the sun, perhaps in the desert, searching him out in every nook of shade where he attempted to hide from it, so he feels the law searching out all the hiding places of his soul. The fact that God speaks is glorious, but it should also make us uncomfortable, because we are flawed and imperfect. When we hear David raving about the law of God, we should find ourselves simultaneously saying, "Amen, that's good, it's so right." And also, uh-oh, as the law of God searches me, it also exposes me because I have fallen short. This is the tension of Psalm 19 and the problem that confronts us as we approach the final verses. God has spoken through the skies and the scriptures. So now how should I, a lowly sinner, respond to being exposed by God's revelation? This is where we get the last three verses. Here's how David ends the psalm, verse 12. "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." Here's an interesting subtlety in Psalm 19. It's hard to catch on a first reading, but the more you read it, the more you see it. The first part about nature uses a lot of vocabulary from Genesis 1, God creating the sun and moon and skies and all that. The second part alludes to God's commandments in Genesis 2, God speaking to Adam and Eve. And in this third part, David uses vocabulary from Genesis 3 and 4. Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4. For example, his prayer that his sins would not have dominion over them is directly from what God tells Cain. Cain is about to kill his brother, and God intervenes for a moment and says, "You must have dominion over your sin, or it will rule over you." And so David has this interesting self-awareness here. He is fully aware that he has hidden faults, hidden even to him. And we should also have the same awareness, by the way. As soon as we think, "I'm fine," we should just have this healthy suspicion of ourselves, suspecting that in any and all situations, I'm probably at some level of fault here. I'm not perfect. I'll try my best, but I mess things up day by day, even things I don't understand, even things I don't know that I messed up. But then there's the other side. You have the unintentional ways that we stray from God's commandments, but then there's also the defiant sins that threaten to overpower us like they had dominion over Cain. So David offers himself up to the most intense scrutiny and heart searching. He sees the spotlight of God's word roaming around, and he steps out into it. He says, "God, perform the deepest surgery on my soul and change me." In response to revelation, David prays to be revealed. And this is where we come to the last plea for mercy in verse 14. This is maybe one of the most popular prayers in the whole book of Psalms. Verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." It's a prayer for God to know us deeply, utterly, completely, and for him to transform that which is unacceptable to that which is pleasing. His eyes, his esteem, his favor are all that matter to us because he's our rock. He's our safety, our protection, our fortress, and he is our redeemer, because once we know that we are in need, that we are sinful and flawed, we need someone to bring us back, to bring us out of slavery into freedom. So God is not just the creator God about whom the heavens declare his glory. He is Yahweh. He has made a covenant with his people. He has come near to sinners like you and me. And he is deeply invested in saving human beings from the sins that they know about and the sins that they don't. He is deeply invested in the well-being of his people, so much so that he has spoken to them. He's given them his word to guide them into goodness and life and beauty. To have this kind of relationship with God requires total submission and complete trust. And it's in this cry for mercy where we can most clearly see the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has not just revealed himself generally through nature. He's not just revealed himself specifically as the lawgiver and the judge. No, God has revealed himself most perfectly, most beautifully in the rock and the redeemer, in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. This is how the author of Hebrews puts it in his opening words. Notice the references both to creation and the Bible in the beginning of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Jesus is perfect, sure, pure, clean, right, and true. And what does he do for us? He revives the soul. He makes us wise. He rejoices our heart. He enlightens our eyes. He endures forever, and he is righteous altogether. He truly was blameless and without blemish. He committed no sins, unintentional or intentional, without hidden or presumptuous faults, and yet he was put to death by those who did not hear the voice of God's word made flesh. Jesus came to deal graciously with our law-breaking as our Redeemer, because unlike us, Jesus lived the perfect life that God's law requires. But on the cross, it must have looked like sin and death had dominion over Jesus. As the sun was darkened, the skies above proclaimed the wrath of God upon this man. And yet, like a bridegroom leaving his chamber and a strong man running with joy, Jesus rose and leapt out of the tomb. He is the rock. He is the only safe refuge from the scorching revelation that exposes the sins of our heart. He is the Redeemer who paid our debt, who makes us innocent and acceptable in God's sight. And one day, the heavens will declare the glory of Jesus, who will return to this world and remake heaven and earth, establishing his kingdom forever. So how do we live until that day? We cling to his word. We open our eyes and our ears to the song that is singing in nature. And then we pray, "Have mercy on me, Lord. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." At the end of every episode of the Woven Psalms podcast, I list out some ways that this passage of Scripture can lead you to prayer. So I wanted to do the same tonight. You're getting the Woven Psalms live here. How can Psalm 19 move you to pray to the God who speaks? Here are some ways. When you see the sun set, when you see it rise with vivid colors that proclaim the glory of the artist, when you are tempted to worship created things rather than the creator who made them, when you look at the stars and feel so small compared to the vast heavens, when you attend a wedding and see the groom eagerly waiting to see his lovely bride, when you go on a run and are reminded of the sun that runs the course that God set for it, when you read or listen to the words of the Bible, which are perfect in every way, when you're looking for God's will and direction and you need accurate, wise counsel, when you don't enjoy the Bible, but you want to remind yourself of its beauty and value and purpose, when you see gold jewelry or you add honey to your tea, images of the Bible's wealth and sweetness, when you hear a warning from the Lord to turn away from the destructive path that you're on, when you want to ask God boldly to expose the ugly parts of your heart, when sin threatens to have dominion over you, but you want to resist it by the power of God, when you want to meditate on the fact that our God speaks and that he is speaking to you now, let's pray for the Lord's help in these things. God, our Father, we thank you for speaking to us, for not setting the clock and then walking away from your creation, but for making every tree, every blade of grass be a reminder of your power and beauty. Jesus, we thank you, not just for being the Word of God, but being the Word made flesh, who walked among us, lived and died and rose again for us. Have mercy on us, Lord. By your Spirit, illuminate the Bible for us so that we can see it and through the Bible see you more clearly. We don't want this to be just an ordinary book in our hands. We want to hear and be changed by your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I invite you to respond to God's word in a few different ways. First, singing, and singing loudly. These people up here are fantastic singers, but their job is to lead you. And so I would love for you to out-sing them, so we keep having to crank the volume. That would be a good problem to have. Second, we'll pray, and we'll have a few folks up here after the service. If you need prayer for anything, they'll have little prayer team tags. Third, give. I invite you to give of your offering. If you are visiting our church, there's no need for you to give. We're just really glad that you're here. But if you call this your church home, we invite you to give generously, as the Lord calls you to do. And lastly, we look at the communion table. I had an old pastor, his name was Rusty Maple, and he had this line occasionally in a really raspy voice, as you would expect somebody with the name Rusty Maple to have. And occasionally after preaching, he would say, "We've now listened to the audible word of God, and now we're going to turn to the edible word of God." Which I think the word edible has a slightly different meaning now, but but I get what he means. This in itself is not magical. It's just some bread and juice. And yet it is speaking to you today. It is proclaiming, and by taking it, you are proclaiming that you have taken part in Jesus' death, you have died with him, and also that you will be risen with him. So now you live for him. If you're not a Christian, I would ask that you not take communion. There's no shame in just staying in your seat and pondering these things, but this is a practice for those who call themselves Christians, who believe in Jesus and have received eternal life. And so whether or not you're a member of this church, if you are a believer, I invite you to come forward. I'm going to pray for the Lord's table. Those who are serving can come forward. We'll have a gluten-free station over on the table there, and you can come forward down the center aisles. But let me pray first. Jesus, we thank you for giving us a tangible reminder, because sometimes your words, we admit it, are in one ear and out the other. And so sometimes we need something physical that preaches the gospel to us. As we take the bread and the cup, we proclaim your death, and we proclaim that you are coming back soon. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You can stand, sing, and come forward when you're ready.